I stole this title. I will admit I stole this title, Jesus Wins, because from this clip that I wanted to show you, and I'll explain it later, but at another church about this, but if there's anything about Easter, it's Jesus Wins. Amen? Yeah. And so let's pray. Let's just pray real quick. Father, we just thank you for this this time again. And Father, I'm just asking, maybe you would ask, once you would ask the Lord to do this as well. Father, open up our eyes and our ears to hear you today. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to speak where he needs to speak and to reach in to those areas and help us, Lord. May your anointing be on your servant and our ears ready to hear what you have to say in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in John 10, Jesus talks about, he says, I'm the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. And this is the context of Jesus talking about he's the good shepherd. And I just, not everybody understands that this is a sheepfold. And you notice there's no gate there. Because in Jesus' day, the shepherd would bring the sheep in there at night, and then he would lay across there. He was the gate. And the only way anybody else could get in was through him. He wouldn't let the wolves in or the thieves in, right? The only way he could get in was climbing over the wall. And Jesus talks about also in this, we won't read it, but in this same passage, he talks about that the thief and the false teachers, that they climb over the wall. They don't come through the gate. And so, but it's just this picture when Jesus says, I am the gate. This is what he's talking about. He lays, his flock is here and he's right there. And nobody's getting in unless he says so. And but he goes on. He said that the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. To steal, kill, and destroy. He says, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. This is really what Easter provides for us. Amen? New life here and to come. And he goes on, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And I like what he says. He makes it very clear in verse 18 of the same passage. He says, no one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. Nobody killed Jesus. He gave his life. You understand? So I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Now, I can understand you have authority to lay it down, but if you're dead, how do you pick it back up? Well, only God could do that. Amen? I think I just emphasize this just because I think we need a fresh revelation of the powerful awesomeness of who our God really is. Not just this weep little, you know that those frail little Jesuses in those some of those movies where it looks like he's just kind of frail and, oh, you know, love and flowers and butterflies but you know he was a carpenter. And then during his three and a half years of ministry, he walked everywhere, and that's quite a walk if you look at the area that he traveled. He was really fit, and but also he was also not just strong there, but he was strong in who he was. Our God is a mighty God, as we sing sometimes. Amen. And so we don't need to be afraid or intimidated or somehow apologize for our faith because he's the one who sets people free. Anyways, so after that night, you know, the night of the betrayal and the illegal midnight trial that they put him through, the false accusations, betrayals, the beatings, this the torturous way in which he was brutalized that night in different ways, and then finally the beating that would have made him very hard to look at. His back would be so mutilated, and his face swollen. And then he's on this cross for 6 hours after all of that, and then buried in a rich man's tomb. But what happened next is why we're here, right? So in Matthew 28, if you have your Bible there, you'd like to open it. Matthew 28. And a precursor to this is in the closing verses of chapter 27. The enemies of Christ, the chief priests and the Pharisees, thought they had won, number one. And they thought, well, we're going to make sure he doesn't, you know, we'll secure our victory by going to Pilate and say, hey, Pilate, he was the governor, of course. And they called Jesus this liar, this schemer. He said that he would rise in 3 days. And so we need to post a guard. No, you need to post a guard outside the tomb and seal it so that his disciples can't come and steal the body at night and then say, oh, he rose from the dead. And talk about this would be a greater deception. And so Pilate, as I've said Friday night, I just believe that I can just hear the sarcasm in Pilate's voice. He's probably pretty irritated he had to do what he did to begin with, because I think he realized he had done the wrong thing. He says, go ahead, post a guard, you know, like go ahead, there they are, go take them. And he didn't, the chief priests and Pharisees had no idea that they were actually doing the very thing to help make one of the greatest proofs that Jesus really did rise from the dead, by posting a Roman guard and having a Roman seal over that tomb. Because we'll read this passage in a second. Because unlike the pictures of maybe two guards there, one sleeping or whatever that you see in some of these pictures, a Roman guard, this is most likely a Roman guard because they asked Pilate. A Roman guard was a unit of 16 men who were trained to defend 6 square feet of land at all costs. Who had the incredibly strict rules that you could not sit down, you could not lean against anything while you're on watch. And I imagine with 16, maybe they eight stood and eight were resting, and they did this. They probably rotated since this was going to be a couple of days. But if you fell asleep, it irritated me. One of those Jesus movies, old Jesus movies, showed some of the soldiers sleeping, and that's when Jesus snuck out. And I think that is just such it just makes me angry. And if you're a detail person like me, you just can't watch those kind of movies. But if one of them fell asleep, he would be beaten and then burned with his own clothes. And the other 15 would die with him as well. So I think there was some motivation to be on post. And remember, how many of it was 16? How many disciples were there after Judas was gone? Apostle? There were just 11. So they're outnumbered, they're outgunned, and certainly outstrength. And somehow they could, anyways. The only way that tomb could be empty was Jesus would have to rise from the dead. And there's so many other things we could show that the resurrection, of all the things about Jesus' life, the resurrection is probably the most provable historical truth of history that there is. And that's why the church is alive today, because Jesus really did rise from the dead. Amen? It's not a wish. It's not a hope. He truly did. If he didn't, Christianity would have died in that first generation, because they said, oh, yeah, I mean, you follow Jesus? Well, let's go find his tomb. It's just down outside of Jerusalem here. Let's go see the tomb right now. That'd be the end of it. So let's read this wonderful story, one of my favorite of all the four Gospels. This is my favorite one, verse 28. After the Sabbath at dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. You'll also notice in the prior chapter about when Jesus breathed his last and gave up his spirit, there was an earthquake. And in Matthew's account, he talks about how graves were split open and holy people who were dead came back to life. And he says, after Jesus rose from the dead, they went into the town and revealed themselves. Now tell me that wouldn't get your attention. Right. But I just got to believe that this, the whole earth responded to the death of their creator. And when the creator defeated death, death was like, I can't handle this. And the earth shook even in response to that. But I love this last part, how it says that the angel Lord came down, rolled the stone back, because not so Jesus could get out, but so we could look in. Right? And then he sits on it. And if you've been here for a long time, you know this. I always point out, I could just see him. He rolls it and he sits on it and goes like this. I'm sure he went, so there. Because he wins. He has won. There is no one like him. And everything that the world, the entire world threw out all they could at him. And he rose from the dead. Verse 3, speaking of the angel, his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as wool. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. What a wonderful picture that is. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. It's interesting. You look at the other accounts in Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus decided not to wait till they got up to Galilee into northern Israel. He actually begins to show himself even that same day. Verse 8, and so the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy. Amen? And ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. Listen, you ladies got the honor. But it was because the ladies were the ones who were hanging around the tomb. Right? And there's something about this desire to just be there. You don't know what else you can do, but your love is such that you just have to be there. And I believe that's reflected. And so Jesus honors Mary, the women, and he meets them, says, greetings. And they came to him, clasped, you know that word means. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They will see me there. And when the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. I didn't notice that till I was reading this. It said some of the guards. Wonder where the rest of them went. Maybe they probably went to go find the disciples and say, I want to follow Jesus, you know. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, which it would, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And the story has been widely circulated among the Jews this very day. And then there's the account of Jesus, the Great Commission. Isn't it amazing how hard hearts could be? God, help us to not have a hard heart. Faced with the evidence that he not only did he raise other people from the dead, but he raised himself from the dead. They still worked to try to lie and cover instead of turn their hearts over to him. And this victory that Jesus won was not for his sake, because any time he might step into humanity, he will always win. But he stepped in that you and I, that victory might be victory for us. Amen? Because the reality is that, and I really repel against this statement, well, you know, God wants to know you, and if you'd like to know him, he has a wonderful plan for your life, and just talk to me and you can get to know him, which doesn't paint the picture at all. The truth is that we, because we have sin in our very nature, that we naturally rebel against a holy and righteous God, that we do not do his ways. We have violated his laws. We have, and in that sense, trampled the blood of Jesus on the cross by that. And we are under the wrath of a holy, righteous God. We cannot even begin to comprehend the greatness of who he is, the holiness of, and the purity of who he is. That wrath is the wrath of God hangs over all those who are not in Christ. And God said, I'm going to do something about that. And when Christ came, he came to bring us back to God, to solve that problem, that which separated us from God. He went after that thing, which our sin and the law that we had broken, and he became sin for us, the Bible says, and defeated the power of sin to condemn us, and then went ahead and took care of death to hold us. Amen? That's what Easter's about. It's not about just God has a wonderful plan for your life, because what if maybe some people like the plan of their life right now? No, we're lost without a Savior, right? We need, there's a life, nobody's getting out of here alive, and we got to get safely from here to there, amen? And it's only in Christ, and he did all the work for us, and his victory has become our victory. Now, there's a gentleman on the other side of the country, lives in a big house, it's white, and has really profaned this day, I believe foolishly, because he's not standing against Christianity. He's standing against God by trying to, trying to label this day as something else that embraces the most bizarre, perverse, biggest lies ever pushed on people. Many people of the world laughing at America. As children's lives, bodies, futures, and minds are just being destroyed. And he wants to elevate that on this day, the day Jesus came and defeated death, sin, and the devil. And regardless of what, in fact, this should just, I only say this that we get a grip of understanding the times we're in. They have this, at that particular house, maybe you know what I'm talking about, they have an Easter egg decorating contest. They made it clear they want no religious symbols as children and adults decorate their eggs. You understand where we're at? Until we understand that we cannot truly pray for our country like we need to. But when we do, I believe we will. And we recognize, but we still know what day it is, right? In fact, the world still knows what day it is. Around the world that Jesus, when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, those of you who are good in English grammar, I wasn't, but I took Greek and it's still Greek to me, but this the way it's the verb tense that it's in, it is finished. Is I believe a present participle, which is meaning an act that is done once with continuing benefits that go on forever. That this one act, I'm finished, and the benefits are going to keep talking about a benefit package, right? That can't be stopped, we could call this day, besides Easter or Resurrection Day, we call it Transformed Lives and Societies Day through faith in Christ. Or how about this? Jesus Wins Day. I kind of like that one, right? Jesus Wins Day. And let me, for the record, that's really exactly what happens. You know, when an individual chooses to serve Christ and give their life to him. And I mean it, when we say I give my life to Christ, I mean you need to give your life to Christ. You don't give him your Sunday mornings and maybe a Wednesday night. It's about giving your life to Christ. This is what walking with Christ, not just praying a prayer and get some water thrown on your forehead and then maybe you show up for church once in a while. It's about a life change. My life is no longer mine. It's his. He died for me, so I die for him. in the sense that I'm not living for myself. I'm living for him and for his glory. And as we say here, I believe with all my heart that your destiny and my destiny is that God would get glory out of our lives. Bottom line, whatever that looks like, that God would get glory out of your life. But whenever an individual, likewise a society, gives their life to Christ, then you win. They win, right? I wanted to play this video of this. He's about, I don't know, he's between about 20, around 25, 26 years old at this. And he's at this church. If you can read his T-shirt, it says, "Jesus Wins." This is where I stole the title, okay? So I'll just be right up front. I stole it. He's at a church, a big church somewhere, and he's reading his testimony right here. Just the most sincere, wonderful testimony you've ever heard. But it is so graphic, I decided I would just summarize enough so you get the idea. The more I heard it, you understand. But he's a young man. His name is Quinn Thomas, and he starts about, even in the womb, he had seizures as an infant in the womb. He had seizures. He had epilepsy and all kinds of physical things. And then he got involved with porn at the age of 12. And also at that same age, he saw his mother get beaten, I assume by his father, which he talks about how that caused him to develop anger and violent thoughts and desires, and where he even ended up joining a gang as barely a teenager, which then, of course, led to other things. And then, but at the age of 15, he goes to a summer camp and he gives his life to Christ, and so that's a good thing. And yet, he begins to have these desires for men, for other guys, and he's struggling with this whole thing. And he says he gives in to that. He starts going that direction, and he talks about there's this whole snowball that kind of happens and the confusion, and then more drugs, heroin, cocaine, and these kind of things, as you kind of is getting lost in all this stuff. And then he says, at one point, I began to feel like I wasn't even a male anymore. I didn't even know. And so he starts going into the transgender thing and begins to act on these kind of things. And then at age of 24, he starts taking hormones to change, try to change his gender. And then throughout this time, especially after the age of 15, after he gave life to Christ, there were moments, he said, where God came and was speaking to him, but he didn't really quite respond, you know, and he kept going. But there came this moment where God got through, and he surrendered his life to Christ and just felt the forgiveness of God, and God began to speak to me. He says, and God told me to stop taking the hormones, is what he says in his testimony. And he says, so I did, and I haven't needed him since, and I'm doing right. And he says, I'm just here to tell you, testify that Jesus wins. And it's just a marvelous testimony. It walks through a whole lot of muck and mud of the world, but that is where the world is at. Amen? I mean, for the sake of here, there's only so much that I want to pour out, but we need to see things as they are, amen? And so that God might really set people free. But the thing is, he is a good example, and I'm sure there's plenty of examples in this room. When we give our life to Christ, and we allow him to begin to take rule and be the Lord of our lives, we begin to let the Word of God begin to speak to us. We get fellowship with other believers, that the light of God's truth begins to shine, right? And confusion starts to go away. In fact, I think in some cases, there can be these revelation kind of moments, these sudden moments, like, boom, oh. Well, you know, I could have had a V8, but, you know, that really dates some of us who understand what that was about, right? Sorry about that, sort of. But the darkness is chased out, and sin becomes defined to you. You begin to understand what is right and what is wrong, what is good for you, what is bad. And because the Spirit of God and the Word of God begin to speak to you and clarify the things you already knew deep down inside but repressed it or believed a lie for a period of time, and God begins to do this. And this is the wonderful work of God. There's not like a one-time thing. It's just this things begin to happen. Your purpose, your significance begin to arise as you recognize what? God loved me. He gave his life for me. He loved me. Even when I didn't love him, he loved me. You get that into your soul, you'll get some significance again. And your identity as a child of God, that your destiny to be a child of God, and that he would get glory out of your life, and that he then you and I might share in his glory one day in his presence. Romans 12, 2, the first part says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. This idea of repentance, when Quinn and myself, and you probably too, the point of repentance, that word literally means changing your mind. It doesn't mean changing your mind about, I like blue today, but I'm going to like red tomorrow. It really refers to this 180 degree turn where I'm going this way, but I'm changing the way I think and believe. I'm going this way. I'm going after Jesus. And this is what happened. This is what happened. His testimony that he stopped conforming to the pattern of this world and he began to be transformed as his mind was renewed by the truth. This is the reality of what happens in Christ. I wish all of our bad stuff could just fall off in a moment when we give our life to Christ. You know, all of that's all the baggage, all the lies we believe, that the ways we've chose to live, the way we've thought, those things don't all completely change in a moment. Can anybody else testify to that? Right. But you're on the way. Right. And it goes on. He says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. As the confusion dissipates and the clarity of what is true arises in your heart, you're able to understand what is the will of God for you, the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God for you and around you. And just like Jesus said in John 8, verse 31 and 32, a very familiar passage, Jesus says, to the Jews who believed him, and he said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and that truth, the truth, will set you free. I think Paul writes to the Ephesians, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. God is the author of freedom. Liberty was God's idea, right? Our founding fathers just happened to figure it out, right? That rights of freedom that comes from God, and it is what we are intended to do. But this is the important thing here. He says, if you hold to my teaching, he didn't say if you just know them in your head. If you hold to them, you're going to start doing them, aren't you? Then you'll probably stumble and trip and not do it perfect. That's all right. But you begin to hold to his teachings. Guess what? He says, then you'll know them. Then you'll know the truth. And by knowing that truth will then set you free. It'll lead you in a life that begins, it takes you into places of freedom where rejecting that takes you in the areas of bondage. I think we have plenty of examples of that. When you follow the world's ways and your own corrupt desires, it leads you into bondage. It does not lead you into freedom. So it's basically this. You hold to Jesus' truth, then you know the truth, and that truth sets you free. Amen? This is all what really, if you want to call it, what Easter is about. That faith in God, trust in the truth that is the only truth that there is, chases out the lies, the confusion, the darkness, the fear, regrets, the shame, even death itself. I think we should just let it be known that America became a great nation because our founding fathers trusted in God. They through faith, through the prayer and the word of God, America became the most powerful, most wealthy, and wise nations in the world, in the sense that so many of these innovations and technology and stuff that's been used around the world, like almost all of it originated from the United States. Even like 94% of patents come from the United States. We have been the envy of the world. I don't know so much right now, although they're still trying to get in. Why aren't they standing at the borders of France and Spain and Russia and China to try to get in? But by honoring God's principles, by holding to His truths, the Constitution was made in. And some might say, well, we just have a good Constitution. And the interesting thing about that, some of you know this, that our Constitution is just over 236 years old. And in the time of our Constitution, the average life of any other Constitution under which any nation has lived is like 17 years. How in the world did we, did our Constitution last this long? Are we still under it? Sort of. The people in charge should be following it. But the point is there's something different. Because the whole story is this. If you know the story of the Constitutional Convention in 1797, our founding fathers, they were the representatives from the different colonies, they were falling apart. They were divided. They had all their agendas until Benjamin Franklin, 80-some years old, Benjamin Franklin called them back to remember how prayer and God had guided them through the revolution in that very same room. And that they needed to get back to God. And so they did. And through prayer, preaching, and so many of the Bill of Rights and points about how our government is shaped have come directly out of Scripture. And all these things. And so the true reality is that even our Constitution is the byproduct of our founding fathers' faith. I mean, so much for not mixing politics and religion. Go ahead and laugh. It's okay. Our political system is the product of the religion of our founding fathers. If it wasn't for their faith in God, we would have no United States of America. We wouldn't. In fact, everything about our lives, how our lives take shape, are based on our religion. Whatever your religion is, I'm not a Christian, but that doesn't mean you don't have a religion. You have we all have something from which we derive what is true and what is false, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad. We all do. And we may not call it a religion, but it is. It's what we put our faith in. I mean, even this whole transgender thing, that's a religion. There is no evidence that by changing your outward appearance changes your biological DNA. And yet, you better believe it or we'll shame you. It's a religion. Evolution is a religion because there is not that there's a little bit of evidence, there's no evidence for evolution. It takes absolute faith that nothing took nothing and created everything. You've got more faith than I could ever believe in, all right? But all of these things are religion, and we develop who we are, what we believe, from the basis of our religion. And nations and societies become the same thing. And America became the great nation that she has been because of the faith of our founding fathers. And because of generations who continued that, by and large, up until maybe the last 60 years, we're in trouble as a nation. So is anybody concerned about our nation? All right. And I imagine maybe you're concerned about some yourself or maybe your family. There's people right in your immediate life that you're concerned about as well. Well, the answer is the same for both. The stages of the rise and fall of great nations. And you can find this on a number of places, but history shows that all great nations of the world, all throughout history, they don't last more than 200 years. And there's a sequential stages in every case they've gone through. And so America, I think, well, we're on borrowed time. Well, I'm going to tell you a reason why I believe we've crossed the 200-year mark. And it's not because of a particular party. But here's the stages. So one, you're from bondage to spiritual faith. What happens is those people who are in bondage turn to God, right? And this is, you see this in our nation. The oppression of King George over the colonies and just the terrible things that happened to women and children and by the British military. They come into places and just so many things caused the people to turn to God. In fact, America was founded for religious freedom, not for slavery, unlike some want to say. So you turn from spiritual, from bondage, you turn to your God. And secondly, then that begins to, from spiritual faith to great courage, you begin to rise up and understand that this is your day. You are here for such a time as this. I believe that you and I are here for such a time as this in this country. And that doesn't mean you bow your head and just say, yes, sir. Right? Thirdly, from great courage to liberty, meaning like the Revolutionary War set us free from the oppression of a very totalitarian monarch in King George, and we celebrated liberty. And what does liberty produce? Liberty goes to abundance. When this government is small and liberty is big, the people are benefited. Amen. And when the government gets big, it just makes more debt and people get into hard times. But we won't go there any farther. Fifth, you go from abundance, though. The problem is that the abundance is what God warned the Israelites through Moses. Hey, when you're in your land and everything's going good, don't forget me. Right? But abundance does and begins to selfish. You, all of a sudden, you really enjoy the money and possessions, and all of a sudden, you can't have enough. And they've got a lot, and you got, and so it begins to produce selfishness that you just want more of the same. And then from selfishness, it goes to complacency. You don't really care about anybody else. It's really about you and what you can get out of life and get out of other people. But complacency brings this apathy. You end up just not caring, period. And apathy brings about moral decay because you're still looking for something to make you happy. And so we could just go after just the lusts of the flesh, whatever it wants, to try to satisfy those things like Solomon did. He went after, I just tried to see if I just gave into all these fleshly desires to see if it would satisfy me. Yeah, that's what Ecclesiastes is about. And he said it was all vanity. And then for moral decay to dependence. Right, dependence. You need help, and in this sense, where the government begins to, you rely on the government, and then dependence leads to bondage. And so you've got the state. It goes from bondage to liberty, and back to bondage. And this is not a unique. This happens every time. There's a quote that from someone who wrote this guy Stephen. I'm not sure how you say his last name, Vizinzi. He said. That's really good. It said, cheap pleasures fail to compensate for the absence of meaning in so many people's lives. A hankering for something greater remains. See, this is what we're made to, for that life should mean something to you, right? There's a purpose. You're not just some farther along evolved glob from the seashore. You are unique from all creation. There's something about you that makes you and I different from any other life form on this planet. You have the fingerprint of God upon you, the image of God. And we know that. We may not realize it, but this is what caused us to want to have significance. He goes, at the final end of an empire, growing numbers of are denied access to work. They find no meaningful involvement in their community, so their potential goes unfulfilled. And he says this, when people are prevented from fulfilling their potential, they often self-destruct. There are those that are more socialist than they are really Democrats, want to have this universal income, universal guaranteed income from the government. Just because you're a citizen, we should just pay you. Martin Luther King believed in that, by the way. What would that do to us? That would just accelerate the self-destruction that's already in place. But he goes on. And says this, I'm not going to try and say her last name, but Camilla something says this, human beings are fundamentally organized around the need for meaning. Can you agree with that? Having meaning for why you live your life and having a sense that your life has a destination or a purpose is an important organizer of an individual's lives and also community's lives, both of them. Right? What stage do you think we're at in America? I mean, how long do you think we're back in bondage again? It seems like we're kind of close. But can it be prevented? Right? That's the big question, right? Kirby Anderson, writing on an article about the decline of a nation, he's wrote this. Nations rise and nations fall. Every nation has followed this progression from bondage to bondage. The nations of this century will be no different. But let us not accept the Marxist notion that these are fixed and intractable laws of history. He goes on, he goes, Christians can point to unusual times when revival has redirected the inexorable decline of a civilization. There's so many examples, but in the Old Testament, Jonah saw revival, if you will, I'd say repentance of the Ninevites postponed God's judgment on Nineveh. In the 16th century, Martin Luther and John Calvin saw a Protestant Reformation transform Europe, and even in the history of the United States, and I see this is why we are still here, the First and Second Great Awakenings changed individuals and societies. And there's so many other examples. In fact, you know, the Second Great Awakening that happened in the late 1850s and on, there are still remnants of that. It still impacts parts like Rochester, New York. The depth of which these awakenings went into the culture has helped preserve us. But how many think we need God to move again in this day? See, and that's why it's so important why we're here today. Right? Because the answer is in Him. But even more so, Him in us. Amen? That's what it has to be. See, before the Great Awakenings, society was imploding. Very anti-religious. You know, somewhere around in the late 1700s, you know, they were burning Bibles in, I don't remember if it was Princeton or one of the Ivy League colleges that were founded as initially a seminary, basically. They were burning Bibles even back then. And Christians who are on campus kept themselves secret. You understand that something significantly was happening. But so many people came to Christ during the First and Second Great Awakenings. And then some other spiritual, like the 1904 revival outpouring in Wales in 1906 in Azusa Street. That so many people came to Christ. So many people were filled with the Spirit of God that it just shook the culture back into a more meaningful direction, back towards God. That we just, America, experienced a rebirth of life and prosperity. And I believe that these are the things that have kept us today. But we need Him again. Amen. But also you'll notice that this is true for the individual as well as it is for the society. And it's why we pray for revival, why we pray for an awakening. We can love Jesus and love America at the same time. In fact, we should love Jesus and we should love America at the same time. Here's another thing about this. America sends 4 times as many missionaries than the second place nation around the world. We talked about missions just a moment ago, right? In fact, you would have to take the next 6 nations under America to equal how many missionaries the United States sends around the world, right? You understand, this is not about politics. This is about the gospel going around the world. Saving America is about the gospel going around the world. Amen? And it begins right here with you and I. Amen? We don't have to be afraid. We need to stand up for what is true and what is right. That for our friends, our family members who are confused, Jesus loves them and we should love them too. Amen? But we should refuse to do anything that somehow helps them remain in their delusion. Mental ill, some are mentally ill, some are just mentally confused. And they need our love. They need our grace. They don't need our mockery. Amen? But they need the truth. And if they're going to scream and yell at you because you share with them the truth, share them the truth anyways. You know, I believe 100%, I've heard it before, the louder somebody screams, the closer they are to Christ. The more they argue against you, actually what's happening, they're trying to silence the truth that is beginning to rise up in the back of their mind. The Spirit of God is speaking to them. They're beginning to, and they will have none of it. And those whose hearts are just seared as with a hot iron, the Bible says, will just reject it all. But If you interact with somebody that you care about and they start getting mad at you, just say, thank you, Jesus. And just love them more. Don't be put off by their anger. And don't respond back in like manner. Just say, I love you. And you just tell them, I think you're getting closer than you realize. I mean, just undercut them. This is the whole thing that to not allow ourselves to be pulled off course in trying to defend something that doesn't need to be defended, and just sharing them the truth. I mean, these people who are out there, even those that are out there screaming and upholding perversion and lies and trying to take children away from parents, and like our governor has already signed a law to give them the authority to do that, and then lead them off into all kinds of mutilate their bodies and make them infertile through their drugs and destroy their lives and their minds. I don't know why I mentioned that, but that's bad. Amen. But we can't allow ourselves to just like, oh, poor little me. We serve a mighty God. And when God moved in biblical times, just even American history, church history in the 200 and almost 48 years of our existence, that God moved in such a way that he upset the work and agenda of wickedness and of the devil himself by changing people's hearts and setting them free. That those who are in bondage get free. The addictions break off and they get new life. They're filled with the Spirit of God and new life. And just like, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, I just love that passage too, where this is getting us nowhere. He just raised the guy from the dead. You know, what are we doing here? We're just spinning our wheels. I don't know why they didn't say, hey, maybe he is the Messiah. They didn't do that. But for a joyful, bold, and wise church to arise in this hour, we need it. Our world needs it. Those young people being led astray, they're just looking for the truth. Likewise, others, he's been captured by the lures, the temptations of the world. Maybe some have suffered from the abuse and neglect of those in your life. Some walking in silent shame or maybe regret of past or even present decisions. Jesus is here. Amen? There's hope. There's hope even today. Today's the day you win. Right? Through our life devoted to Christ, beginning with repentance, where we make that 180 turn and put our faith in God. You will not become perfect when you do that. I'm going to promise you that, right? All of a sudden, all your problems are not going to go away, right? You know, all the things in you and on you are not going to just wash away necessarily. Now, there could be some. I have many testimonies of people who were certain addictions, and boom, they gave life to Christ, and they were set free. They had no desire for whatever it was they were addicted to. But it's a lifestyle that God wants to lead us through, amen? To change and renew your mind, lifting off the shame, taking care of the regret, the darkness, and the lies. This is a great verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 and 18. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then further on, it goes on and says, and now he has given us this message, be reconciled to God. The marvelous thing here, God reconciled us to himself. We didn't petition him. We didn't, flood him with emails. He saw we were lost. And he reconciled you to him. Aren't you glad for that? And the fact that he's done that, even without you proving yourself to be worthy, shouldn't that mean that he will continue loving us as we walk through this life? Walk and then stumble, walk and stumble. Amen? He has reconciled. We are the children of God, it says in John chapter 1, verse 12. And a verse, go on, just a few verses later, it says, in the time, he's quoting, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the day, time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is a now time. I don't know where all of you are at. I know where most of you are at. We love Jesus, right? But this is the day of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation, and all who hear His voice, He will hear you when you call out to Him. Romans 10. Look at this. Just the last verse, and we're going to close. Paul is writing to the Roman believers. He hadn't visited the church yet, but he says, what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. When he says that, what he's saying, what I'm saying, your need for Christ and for God, this isn't really new. You may not realize it, but it's not far from you. You understand what I'm saying, even though you haven't quite done it. He says, and he goes on, it says that if you confess, and I would say unashamedly with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe with all your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Amen? That Christ's sacrificial death took the punishment that you and I deserved. And in that, he canceled the judgment that was upon us, satisfying the laws of God's righteous law. And now, what is left for you and I, for all of us, and most of you have done this, is that as we just admit that we are a sinner, we deserve the judgment of God, but Christ came and died in our place, we ask God, forgive me, and I give my life to you. You gave your life to me, now my life is yours, and then what does he gives his life back to you, and you have eternal life. You become a child of God, and then he begins to lead you on that you and I, that we win through Christ's death and resurrection. And yours and my salvation and walking with Christ is the only hope for our society, for our culture, and for our nation. I don't know what else could be more important than that. And our children need to see adults like us loving Jesus, serving Jesus, praying to Jesus. They need to see us and that we aren't confused, that they will know where the truth is, and that instead of raising up a generation that's been obliterated basically through lies and surgeries and drugs, we'll raise up a generation that is bold, that knows their God, and will give glory to God by how they live. Amen? Just stand with me. Just bow our heads just for a moment. There is that connection card in the back of the seat there that you, if any, you want to communicate with me about how your response today is, there is a little box on the back, on the side, that you could check if you give your life to Christ, if you rededicate your life, if you have questions and those kind of things. You can do that if you'd like. You can put them in these boxes by the doors if you can't get to me or my wife who is up front or TJ or Kaylee. That today really is that day, and especially for those that you recognize that those words, today is a day of salvation, that this is your day. And you say, I am ready to give my life to Christ. I am ready to trust Him as my Savior and let Him be the Lord of my life for the rest of my life. Maybe there's some here, and if that's you, we're going to pray together here in a moment. There might some that maybe not that you haven't been a follower of Christ, but you recognize a need to rededicate yourself for one thing, for one reason or another. And today you'd say, I rededicate my life to Christ for his purposes, for his glory, and as the only hope for our nation as well. But first and foremost, for my own salvation and those around me. You would rededicate your life to Christ today. And others likewise, you may be following Jesus, but you have some in your family, your close life that you're really, really are burdened with right now. And that you would want to just stand in the gap and call upon the Lord to speak to this loved one and to call their name and open up their hearts and mind that they might know the salvation that you have come to know. If any of this applies to you, I just invite you right now, just right where you're at, to say, Jesus, I'm here. And maybe if you would just repeat, all of us just together, just repeat a prayer after me of commitment to Christ. For if you're a follower of Jesus, just a recommitment. But maybe someone here, you need to truly give your life to Christ. Today is that day. So if you would like to, would you just repeat after me? Dear Jesus, I thank you for the cross. I thank you for your sacrifice in my place. I thank you for defeating death and the devil for my sake. I ask you to forgive me. I commit my life to you. And I want you to be the Lord of my life from this day forward. I commit my values and my principles, my belief in what's right and wrong, and submit them to your word, that I might hold to your truths, and that I might truly be free. And I thank you for that. I thank you even now that I am forgiven, that I am clean in your sight, and that I am a child of God. A beloved child of God. And I tell you today that I love you with all my heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, Lord, for each here. Wait, but even more, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your kindness and mercy in my own life. There's none righteous, the Bible says. No, not one. But by your grace we've been saved through faith, not by works that anyone has done, so that no one can boast. And I just thank you. I thank you today, and I thank you for those who prayed this prayer and prayed it and meant it, needed it. And I pray you'd reveal your love and your reality to each one. And God, for those of us who've got some concern about loved ones, I pray that today would be a breakthrough day for them wherever they are, in Jesus' name, that your spirit might descend upon them right where they're at. God, that you would speak into their heart and a mind, Lord Jesus, they might hear you. If you need, just send somebody to them, even today, Lord. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise, Lord. In Jesus' wonderful name, everybody said, amen. 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 Let's thank the Lord for what he's done. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.